Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you make your way there, this is the very last message we're going to be doing on this series on the armor of God. And so this is the last time turning to this passage for a while, I imagine. But as you make your way there to Ephesians chapter 6, let me tell you about my least favorite time of the year, and it's actually right now. And it's not because of the cooling weather. I mean, I saw a meme just the other day. It says that the weather changed like it saw a state trooper or something from 90 to 55. That temperature changed in a heartbeat. But that's not the reason why I'm not a fan of this time of the year. I actually like the cooler weather, that upper 50s to 70. That's perfect. I don't think we get enough of that over the course of the year. And my dislike for this time of the year is not because of the pumpkin spice craze. I know some people just absolutely hate all of that pumpkin spice everything, and so they're really annoyed by that. But I actually like pumpkin flavoring. So I just had just last night one of those Andy's Frozen Concretes, one of their pumpkin pie. Oh, it's wonderful. I love it. I don't mind. I don't have pumpkin spice everything, but I don't mind the pumpkin spice craze that bad. The reason I don't really care at all for this time of the year actually has to do a lot to do with Halloween itself. Of all the commercialized holidays over the course of the year, Halloween for me ranks right at the very bottom. Just not a fan at all. The only good thing about this season are the pumpkin-shaped Reese's peanut butter cups. I'm not positive as to why this is the case, but those Reese's shapes of the trees for Christmas or the hearts for Valentine's Day or the egg for Easter and the pumpkin for Halloween, those are exponentially better than the traditional peanut butter cups. And my suspicion is it has something to do with the peanut butter to chocolate ratio, but that's just my hunch. Other than those tempting pieces of peanut butter and chocolate goodness, the rest of what this holiday has become could go away, and I honestly wouldn't care one bit. Growing up in the country, my brothers and I didn't have the traditional Halloween experience for trick-or-treating as other kids did in the city, where they had a lot more homes they could shake down for candy. We went to maybe a few homes, and that was it. I think there was one time where we went into town for trick-or-treating, but that was it. We didn't eat a lot of candy back then, so it really didn't make a big deal to us too much growing up in the country. Back then, when I was a child, Halloween was a singular day, but over the decades, it has blown up into a full-blown holiday season, spreading from, I think, Labor Day, they start getting the Halloween stuff out, all the way till Halloween Day. That's two full months of Halloween stuff. That's a whole month longer than we give to Thanksgiving, and really, Thanksgiving doesn't even get a month because Christmas kind of budges its way in there with its Christmas songs and all of that long before it should be legally allowed to happen. Nowadays, Halloween involves way more outdoor decorations and way more money spent than those decorations ever did before. While I'm not a fan of the commercialization of holidays like Halloween or Christmas, as people spend billions of dollars on candy and decorations while people struggle to put food on their tables, commercialization isn't even a major reason for my dislike of this Halloween season either. It's a reason, but not the reason. The main reason for my dislike of this time of year in general, and dislike of Halloween in particular, has much more to do with the movies that get played and replayed during this time of year. There's something about this season and about our culture during this season which has people gravitating toward a variety of scary, supernatural, horror-type movies. And this isn't brand new at all. I was born in 1978 and grew up in the 80s, and I vividly remember my classmates in school talking about movies like Halloween with Michael Myers, which came out in 1978, or Friday the 13th with Jason that came out in 1980, or Nightmare on Elm Street with Freddy Krueger in 1984. In the years leading up to those kind of horror movies were more supernatural type movies like Rosemary's Baby in 1968 or The Exorcist in 1973. One scary supernatural genre movie that I remember seeing on TV when I got a little bit older was Poltergeist, which I didn't realize was made by Steven Spielberg, which came out in 1982. In the late 80s and the early 90s, many of those earlier original movies had remakes and had extra versions, the multiple sequels and all of that going on into the 90s. And then in the late 90s, a new supernatural genre movie started popping up. The Blair Witch Project and The Sixth Sense came out in 1999, and White Noise came out in 2005, and then a whole Paranormal Activity franchise got started in 2007. And I have a very particular story about White Noise that I won't share here, but it scared the Bee Gees out of me, something awful, and it wasn't anything because of anything to do with anything remotely supernatural. I mention all of that because we live in a culture that is heavily influenced and shaped in its understanding of supernatural things in the spiritual world through the movies and the books it consumes. And at the very same time, people in the church for decades have been exposed to the very same things, and the church has not been immune and to being infected by the world's beliefs and understandings about spiritual things, which are rooted in the world's perception of the supernatural and how all of that operates, instead of being informed by what Scripture has to teach us about it. As Christians, we have a divine calling and a purpose in this world. There's no time to waste on superstitious fears or concerns that are stirred by Hollywood and not by the Holy Spirit. So my prayer today is that the Holy Spirit would be our guide speaking through the gift of Scripture this morning. Go ahead and stand as we read it once again from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 about the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now today we close out this series on the armor of God by looking at the role of prayer in the process of being equipped and ready for service in God's kingdom while fitted with the armor that God has provided for His children to wear every single day. Prayer is the sort of thing we need before, during, and after the collection of interactions and conflicts we may encounter in this world as we're called to live in ways counter to the ways of the world. The process of getting ready for your day and the process of getting through your day and the process of getting over your day are all processes that need to be prayerful in nature in our lives. This is why we get the encouragement from Scripture to pray without ceasing from 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and to pray, as we just read in Ephesians 6:18, to pray on all occasions. Now, people typically say amen at the end of a prayer, but amen doesn't mean the end. It means so be it or let it be so. Even though our lips may stop moving at the end of a special prayer time, we should always move out of that prayer time in a continued posture of prayer. Amen is just a transition from a time of prayer into a life of prayer. When it comes to the armor of God and when it comes to the kind of spiritual battles Christians may encounter in this world and the spiritual prayers that Christians may feel compelled to pray, there is one thing I think needs to be said. It needs to be understood and acknowledged in the process of praying in relation to those spiritual battles. One thing Christians need to understand and acknowledge or risk their prayers heading off in the wrong direction with the wrong aims because they launched from a flawed foundation, and it's this. The devil isn't godlike. Christians need to understand and acknowledge that the devil isn't godlike, not even a little bit. And that may sound like a silly thing to say or maybe an obvious thing that you would think every Christian must surely understand and know, but to be honest, I don't think it's silly or obvious at all. In a world that believes there's some sort of equal and opposite yin-yang dynamic, in a cinematic world that presents the forces of evil and the forces for good as being so closely paired against each other that the forces of good just barely win by the skin of their teeth with a little bit of good fortune along the way, and a Marvel universe that has all of its superheroes and supervillains on pretty equal footing, in that kind of a world, with that sort of a view of the battle between good and evil, it's very tempting for Christians to borrow from the world views of evil powers and evil beings which are not remotely in line with Scripture. As if the devil is like God but only evil, the other side of the coin. Now, when does that sort of thing happen? Well, it happens when Christians talk as if their spiritual battle is against an evil adversary who is omniscient and omnipresent, an enemy who is all-knowing and ever-present. And while Christians would never ever talk as if their adversary is all-powerful, they can definitely talk about him as if he's more powerful than he actually is. probably because of that description of our enemy in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion. Sometimes I hear Christians talk or pray as if there's an enemy out there who's always watching us and who knows us in a personal way to the degree that he knows our thoughts and our temptations and is just waiting for the right time to pounce. Now, maybe you've seen a statement like this or heard a statement like this before. Not today, Satan, not today. I actually had a dream last night that incorporated that into that. So far, things have not turned out according to that dream. The dream was very frustrating. There was issues with the service. There was issue with scripture readings. Things were in different translations. It was a mess. And I remember in that dream thinking, I can't say it. I can't say it. I wanted to say, not today, Satan. What's going on with all these little things? And I was going to blame it on Satan. This is something you've probably heard someone say in recent years, or maybe you've seen it on a shirt or a coffee mug or on a social media post. There are plenty of times where I see Christians attribute things to an evil adversary that have me scratching my head, as if one of the high priority things on the list of the evil one was to defeat some randomly selected Christian by giving them a flat tire on their way to work or something else along those lines. Maybe there's an encounter with a coworker that drives a Christian up the wall and they internally think to themselves, not today, Satan, not today. As if Satan is somehow using that undesirable person or that undesirable encounter to get under their skin. Or maybe there's a collection of undesired events that happen in succession over a day or a week or months, and they get viewed through the lens that they are all the work of the evil one trying to foil God's plans in a Christian's life. While it is absolutely unbiblical to believe that there aren't any forces of evil acting in the world, I think it is equally unbiblical to puff up the capabilities of the forces of evil in this world to be something substantially bigger than they really are. And those puffed up perceptions of evil are what happen when we adopt what the world says about evil powers instead of what the Bible says about it. According to what we read in Scripture, at the return of Jesus, there isn't even a battle that takes place between the forces of evil and the heavenly forces. What we read in the book of Revelation is Jesus just sort of arrives and evil is immediately and eternally defeated, vanquished as quickly and as easily as the snap of your fingers. There's no back and forth struggle. There's no moment of uncertainty as to whether Jesus will win or not. There's no surprising twist of fate when all hope seems lost. Evil is utterly defeated and Jesus is immediately victorious upon his return. The end. In the words of Bugs Bunny, that's all, folks. With the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the foreshadowing of Christ's victory, there is no reason at all for any Christian to be fearful or superstitious about what is going on out there in the world. What Christians do need is to be much more clear and much more biblical about what spiritual forces of evil are actually up to in this world. And it's the same thing that spiritual forces of evil have always been up to: temptation. Whether it was a snake in the garden in Genesis, or Satan in the book of Job, or a devil in the desert tempting Jesus in the Gospels, or an Antichrist in Revelation, the activities of evil are always in conjunction with temptation. While it's a really bad practice to take characters from different books of the Bible and then smash them all together into what's called actually Satanology, or the doctrines about Satan, it's not good to just smash things from different authors at different times and then call that a doctrine. The connection between evil forces and temptation is persistent throughout Scripture, though. The real problem is not that the tempter is so powerful, doing powerful and impressive things. The problem is, more accurately, that various temptations are so universally effective. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I shared maybe a few weeks ago, says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The type of temptations that Christians encounter in the world today and have encountered over the course of human history are extremely common, yet effective. So effective that thousands of years later, the tempter doesn't need to come up with new temptations to try and trip people up. Temptations that have not weakened in their effectiveness despite the advancement of our ability to know things. We have the ability to know so much more than people in the past ever got to know because we have information in the palm of our hands, but despite the ability to know things or actually knowing things, it hasn't really helped. With all of that knowledge or access to knowledge, we are capable of falling for the same old, simple, common temptations. This is why one of the attributes of prayer in the context of the spiritual armor of God in the passage we read earlier and in other places in Scripture is so important. Prayer keeps us alert. Prayer, especially the continual unceasing prayer, is what keeps Christians ready in all places at all times. Prayer lifts our heads and it clears our eyes so that we can see what we need to see. One reason that Christians repeatedly fail in their resisting of temptation is because they weren't even on the lookout for it to begin with. If you don't already see temptation coming, how can you adequately be prepared for it when it does finally arrive on your doorstep? Prayer keeps our alert levels up, not because Satan himself is following you around and you need to be scared, but because this world is filled to the brim with common everyday temptations, and you and I need to be careful. Encountering temptation is as certain as encountering corruption in Crook County. There is no reason to be surprised. You can bet on it. And in that kind of a world, you need to be self-controlled and alert. Now, back in October of 1999, I had my very first ACL reconstruction surgery on my left knee, right around this time. I forgot to look. I think it was like October 6th, maybe. So I had my surgery in October, and then I immediately started the whole rehab process, which was a six-month process. And so it wasn't long after I had that surgery that the cold weather arrived, and with it the possibility of snow and ice. And because of the vulnerability of my recovering knee, I was on high alert when that snow and ice started happening. The last thing I needed or wanted was to step onto an icy patch and have my foot slide or my knee twist. Prior to that knee injury and prior to me knowing the physical dangers of simply walking around in the wintertime, I never ever had a level of alertness about just walking around. But after that surgery, after that injury, after the ACL surgery and all that, and then later on with my other knee as well, my level of alertness has been constant ever since. Even when it's not even wintertime, I'm always thinking about my knees and how they might be hurt by different things. That's why I don't like heights or getting up on the roof too much. Now I know the dangers and now I know the risks, and so I have a level of alertness so that I don't slip and fall again. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And at some point in all of our lives, we have dealt with temptation and fallen flat on our faces in failure. We know full well the dangers of that. We know full well the dangers that are common and yet are very costly. Prayer is what gives us a proper level of alertness that we need each and every day as we head out into this world, so that we can avoid those falls. Prayer is what we need in order to stand firm in the face of temptation and to stand firm in our faith. That is a very simple and basic truth, but how many Christians today are not enjoying even the basic benefits of a life nourished by prayer? Christians need to begin each and every day acknowledging our own human limitations and our vulnerabilities and go to the Lord in prayer for the assistance and the alertness that we need to live lives victorious over temptation, the temptations of the enemy. If you pray the Lord's Prayer every morning, you should already have this area covered, because it is in that prayer where we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." That is the prayer where a person praying has their head up and is already on the lookout for temptation on the horizon so that they can steer clear of it, knowing that God has already provided a way out. Prayers are what keep us alert, and our prayer should always be in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions." The Spirit should have a leading role in our lives. Prayer time should always have space to ponder if there's something that the Spirit wants us to be praying about that we haven't actually been praying about. What a shame and what a missed opportunity it would be for us to spend time on a list of 10, 20, or 50 things that we think we need to be praying about while neglecting to pray about the one or two things the Spirit really wants us to be praying about. I often wonder what the prayers of Christians would sound like if Christians were unplugged from the steady bombardment of television and internet sources telling us what we all need to be worrying about. What if the only things that influence my prayers or your prayers were the people and circumstances we come into direct contact with, coupled with the prompting of the Holy Spirit? What if my actual boots on the ground workday over at Elim involved encounters with people that I've been praying for? Not because they come to me with a special request for prayer, but because I naturally know by my interactions with them that there are some things that I should be praying for them about. I need a day that I walk into to be saturated with prayer, and I need the Spirit's involvement in that process. And the good news is, unlike our enemy, the devil, the Holy Spirit is ever present and knows full well the kind of prayers that we need to be praying. What can happen if we're not careful is we end up with a prayer life where instead of the important things getting saturated in prayer, everything just gets a little sprinkling of prayer. a prayer list that's so long and so comprehensive that every item gets a quick splash of prayer before moving on to the next thing. Now, a splash of prayer or a sprinkle of prayer is by all means better than nothing, but I wonder where the leading and guiding of the Spirit is for that situation. And because we live at a time where we can know all about the different needs all over the world, our prayers can get spread really, really thin over the large amount of prayer needs out there. And this is why I try as much as possible on our prayer nights on a Sunday night like tonight to keep our prayers as local as possible. I want to know that every person and every family who is a part of this small church has been thought about and prayed about by those who are here, by those who know you, by those who love you. As much as possible, I want my prayers focused on you because I want you to get a saturation of prayer and not just a little sprinkling. The more I allow sources other than the Spirit to pile up for me a mountain of state, national, and global concerns and prayer needs, the less saturated my prayer life will be for those people I know in close proximity to my life, which is a big deal because interceding for others should be a big part of a person's prayer life. The life of a Christian is intertwined with the lives of other Christians they're in contact with. God's family is a collection of individual lives woven together to form an elaborate and beautiful tapestry. There's nothing pretty or impressive about a single thread, but you combine it with the others, and then you've got something amazing to look at. As members of the same family of God, we should care very deeply about the well-being of other members of our family. Deeply enough that we would naturally find ourselves approaching the throne of our Heavenly Father and interceding on behalf of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether we like it or not, the life of the body of Christ is a group project. And I don't know what your personal experiences might be when it comes to group projects, but I know lots of people who really, really hate group projects, whether it was in high school or college or whenever. Working in collaboration with others can be extremely stressful, to the point where people would prefer to just do it all themselves instead of working as a team. The Christian life is not a solo venture, and an individual Christian success is impacted by the connection or disconnection they have with the rest of the body of Christ. And while it may feel preferable for a Christian to do it on their own, focusing on their own walk with Jesus, it is not profitable. Your success and my success in living a Christ-like life are intertwined. There is no picture in Scripture of individual Christians disconnected from a larger body of God's family. Instead, what we get from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry up until the night he was betrayed is a picture of the disciples of Jesus living their lives shoulder to shoulder with other disciples of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. In the Gospel of John, after celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus does something else that's very special. He prays for his disciples. He intercedes on their behalf in conversation with his Father. And the reason he did that was because he loved them so much. And the love that he had for them is the very same kind of love that he wanted them to have for each other. And it was Jesus' hope and his prayer that by loving each other in the way that he himself loved them, the world would know that they were his disciples. And it's my prayer today that this meal that we eat and drink here in just a little bit together would be about so much more than just your personal walk with Jesus. I pray that the invitation of Jesus to let his life nourish our lives as his followers would also be an invitation for us to participate in the life of the body of Christ we have been blessed with. An arrangement where there are many members, but only one body. An arrangement where all the parts of the body of Christ, every one of them, are exactly where God wanted them to be. If it's your desire today for the life of Jesus to nourish a Christ-like life in you, and if it's your desire to be a part of the family of God that he has created and sustained for generations, I would invite you to participate in this meal with us as a family. You're welcome to join along up here in the front in just a little bit and around the table if you're able to, or we can bring the elements to you where you're at. There are two cups, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Go ahead and take out both of them together, and please wait until everybody's been served, and then we'll receive those elements together. And if for any reason anybody doesn't wish to receive the elements, just put your hand up just a little bit as we're going around, and we'll continue on our way. You're welcome to join around this table with me. So if you want to come up front, go ahead and come along up front. I'll do a prayer, and then we'll distribute the elements.